Belgic Confession, Article 34, paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament, and that which is visible. But our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Since we have more to say on the mode of baptism, and this class last met 3 weeks ago, we need a brief review of our two previous classes on the mode. The first class on the mode especially consisted of seven arguments structured like this. See how many you can recall. Baptism cannot mean immersion if. Number one, baptism cannot mean immersion if that which is baptized is too big to be immersed, or if that which is baptized is in an unsuitable position for immersion, or there are too many people to be immersed, or there's not enough water for immersion, or one party is baptized while another is immersed, as at the flood, the eight in the ark were baptized and everybody else was immersed, and at the Red Sea, Israel was baptized and Pharaoh's host was immersed. And again, baptism cannot mean immersion if baptism is effected by pouring, as in Acts 2. And baptism cannot mean immersion if baptism is effected by sprinkling, Hebrews 9. Class 2 on the mode consisted of responses to three Baptist arguments. First argument was based upon places. Which two places did we look at? Enon and Jordan. Then they had arguments based upon prepositions. Two of them, namely,
in
and ice, which is in and into in English as best one word can capture those two Greek prepositions. And then we looked, moving from places to prepositions, then we looked at symbolism. Which two passages? I'm looking for book and chapter. The two passages are
Romans 6,
says Lily, and Colossians 2. Now we're going to look at our confessional materials on the mode of baptism. We're going to start with our three forms of unity and work our way backwards historically, which means we start with which creed? The Canons of Dort. Do the Canons of Dort have anything that sheds light upon the mode of baptism?
No.
What about the Heidelberg Catechism?
Yes, it does. Where would you look for material on baptism in the Heidelberg Catechism?
Which Lord's Days? Lord's Days 26 and 27. And do these two Lord's Days, 26 and 27, and their six question and answers say anything about mode as regards immersing, or pouring, or sprinkling? If you run an eye down there, any reference to immersing, or dipping, or pouring, or sprinkling?
I don't think it does. It's just a nice little thought.
No, it doesn't. But they do say something that's helpful. The main verb that's used in connection with baptism begins with a W.
Washing.
And this is what one does with water on one's skin. Water in connection with the skin is for washing. There isn't really anything else you can do with it there. You wash with water your skin. The other similar words are cleansing and purging. And this is helpful because this doesn't fit with the dominant, if not the only, view of water in immersionism. Because the water, through the Baptistic immersionist idea of baptism, the water is viewed as a watery grave. The water is that into which the person is submerged completely. And then the water is that watery grave, not only into which the person is submerged completely, but out of which the person arises as a picture of Christ's resurrection. And so in the Heidelberg Catechism, and our Belgian Confession too for that matter, speaks of baptism in terms of washing, that points you in a very different direction from submerging into water and coming out of it, as picturing the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to Belgic Confession 34, we do have words that refer to the mode. In terms of pour, immerse, or sprinkle, how many incidents do we have in this passage?
None for immerse.
Did you like that, man? Do you approve?
That was a hard one.
None for immerse. Okay.
There's definitely one with pouring.
Philip sees one with pouring in which paragraph?
Two.
Okay, there's one for pouring in paragraph two.
One for sprinkling. Two for sprinkling.
Three for sprinkling.
There's another poured
in paragraph
3.
Count again, Valerie.
In paragraph 3. And 1, 2, 4.
4, yep. So, 2 pours, 3 sprinkles, and 0 immerses.
You're not going to wash the repentance as well, no?
No, I'm talking here about the 3 words that specifically refer to mode. The pouring and sprinkling fits with... They fit with washing, the universal solvent. And it's interesting, once you talk about washing, you instinctively are going to talk about pouring and sprinkling. You're not going to talk about immersion, especially in terms of immersion, as if water were some sort of a watery grave into which you descend and then ascend. Now, if we come to our minor confessions, which one would you expect to be most relevant to this discussion? The baptism form. Let's turn to that on page 258 and following in the Green Creeds book. Page 258, the first section and the third sentence, if we count the first line and a bit as a sentence, refers to this, quote, "This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us." The dipping in... immersion. And the sprinkling, what's the technical word for sprinkling?
Aspersion.
By the way, you know, you talk about someone casting aspersions on them, I wonder. Sprinkling them with bad words, okay. I haven't thought of those two in connection before. Now, you might be a little bit surprised or even dismayed at the reference to the dipping in our confession here. Are you dismayed or surprised, Brian?
No.
You're not surprised?
I'm not dismayed.
And are you not even dismayed?
No, it means.
Good. If you have anything you want to add to this after I'm finished, Brian, let me know. Let's notice what the form for baptism doesn't say. It doesn't say that baptism is immersion. Otherwise, it couldn't say you can baptize by immersion or sprinkling. It doesn't say either that baptism is the only proper mode for immersion, because it mentions sprinkling too. Notice what it is saying, amongst other things. It's saying that mode such as sprinkling or immersion does not invalidate a baptism. Thereby, it rules out anabaptism. So that you can't say, well, that person was baptized with a mode that we think is no good, therefore he needs to be baptized again. Or, as they would put it, therefore he needs to be baptized for the first time. What it says is that immersion and aspersion or sprinkling are both valid modes because both bring water into contact with the body. And by the way, pouring isn't mentioned here, but our minor creeds, including the baptism form, and our major creeds, including Belgic Confession 34, are to be read together. And pouring is mentioned in Belgic Confession 34. And that's why the third sentence on page 258 says, "This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, we're dirty, we're unclean, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification, or washing and cleansing, and salvation without ourselves." So when you have immersion and sprinkling in connection with this, it means it's a way in which water and the body of the person to be baptized are brought into contact. It symbolizes washing. And then you will notice too that the prayer at the bottom of page 259, and it being the same prayer at the bottom of page 261, gives us two Old Testament pictures of baptism. The first being the flood, when the eight in the ark were baptized and the rest were immersed. But the immersion wasn't the baptism. The eight in the ark were baptized. And the other reference being the Red Sea, when the Israelites were baptized, but the Egyptians were immersed. So the form isn't working with the thought that baptism equals immersion, immersion equals baptism. That's not the case. It mentions the dipping in. Immersion is because that's one way in which water and the body come into contact. And that's a valid baptism too. And we hold that to be a valid baptism, of course, as well. Let me quote to you the clearest and best confessional statement I know of regarding this issue, namely that in Westminster Confession 28:3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. All three modes are mentioned there. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. You don't have to immerse and then immerse. But it's valid. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. All three are valid. Then there's a secondary question, not merely what modes of baptism are valid, But which modes are the best, or which mode is the best? Or, to turn it the other way around, which modes are the worst, or which mode is the worst? And that's where we come to prefer pouring, and probably especially sprinkling, at least in terms of our practice, and say to ourselves that immersion, not only is it not the only way, that number one, but it's not the best way, and in fact, of the three modes, it is the worst of the three, but still valid. So now I want to look at these three modes in turn, starting with immersionism and dealing with its problems. Its problems theologically. We're not now going to deal with more practical issues, like you need to make a pool in the front of your hall, or perhaps someone slips getting in or out of that pool, or the hassle of getting bathrobes or having to towel the person down afterwards. We're not dealing with those more practical issues. We're dealing with theological issues. And to make it even more pointed, we're dealing with theological issues with immersionism in terms of immersionism as a sign. So theological problems, but theological problems with immersionism as a sign, because remember, that's what a sacrament is, a sign and a seal of spiritual invisible realities. What does the sign say or suggest about salvation? And now to go a step further, theological problems with immersionism as a sign. Whenever you understand that sign within the Baptistic viewpoint, because you could do an immersion without making all the things that they make significant. And if you did that, you actually wouldn't have such serious problems at all. You would simply be bringing a body into contact with water in the name of the triune God, with a minister being involved. But if you take baptism and view it in the theological system in terms of sign within the Baptist framework, then you have theological problems as regards the sign. But I'll show you what I mean when I go through these. And you might be a bit surprised to know I have seven theological problems here. Seven of them. I can imagine somebody coming from a Baptistic framework, and I used to come from that myself, and he's been tempted to listen to this audio. Perhaps a friend has linked it to him, and he's listened to this, and he says, how dare that man? Because it was seven theological problems. But sure, it's the only mode. And that guy says, it's not the only mode. And then he says he had seven theological problems with it. Well, I want to hear this. Well, keep listening. Number one, it misses the key idea of the sacramental element. And the sacramental element of baptism is, remember our treatments of the sacraments, water. Let me make good that charge. Think of the two Christian sacraments. Give me the three sacramental elements of the two Christian sacraments. Bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and water in baptism. It's not the person being baptized in baptism. That's not the sacramental sign. No more than the person who partakes of the Lord's Supper is the sacramental element in Holy Communion. The significant and sacramental element in baptism is the water, because the water in baptism is the universal solvent. Universal means that, well, solvent means that which dissolves and cleans, and universal means it dissolves and cleans practically everything. The water in baptism is to be understood as a universal solvent, not a receptive element. In the immersionist framework, in which the person goes down into water, the water there is viewed as a receptive element. You go down into it. But the significance of the water in baptism is its role as the universal solvent. It washes. That's the idea. It washes. One man I read, William Williams, states that he knows of no standard Baptist confession that, quote, declares that baptism symbolizes the washing of the Holy Spirit. And when you talk with Baptist people, or when in a former life when you were a Baptist, I would say to you, either the idea of water as washing was not there at all, or the lesser issue, it wasn't the main point. It wasn't the thing that was emphasized. You could easily have missed it. That's my recollection, that's my impressions, and that's also my conclusion upon reading the Baptist literature. Does that resonate with you? Okay, it does. Yeah. And yet, Titus 3 verse 5 refers to baptism, and here the reality of baptism, the inward spiritual baptism, which is signified by the outward watery baptism. It refers to the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And Acts 22 verse 16 in connection with Paul's baptism speaks of baptism as, this is spiritual baptism now, symbolized and seen by ritual baptism, as the washing away of sins. That's the significance of the water in baptism. Washing. It's the universal solvent. The water in baptism is the universal solvent. It's a picture of cleansing. It's not a receptive element into which someone is plunged and out of which someone then comes a few moments later. Nor is the water in baptism both a cleansing agent and a receptive element into which you go. It has only one purpose, washing. The universal solvent. That's water picturing the cleansing of us, of our sins, in our salvation. Julian, did you have something to say?
I'm just going to say this. You have to think about it a wee bit. If the blood is the thing that cleanses you, you know, we know it's the Holy Spirit. It actually talks about the blood regenerating.
Yes.
But the blood means the pouring of the Holy Spirit. So they mean the same thing.
They do. They mean the same thing. And they're connected in this, that Jesus Christ washes us by his blood and by his Holy Spirit. And just as the second and third persons function together, so the incarnate crucified Son washes us by his blood through the Holy Spirit whom he and the Father sent. Hilary?
You see, where you start running a problem straight away with whenever you go down the Baptist line, is as soon as you mention water and regeneration, and then you're talking about infants, they immediately jump on baptism and regeneration.
Yes.
And you're nailed straight away.
Yep. And then we'd say, hold on, let's leave infants out of it. I know you guys believe in leaving the infants out of it, but let's leave the infants out of it in terms of our argument. Let's stick to the mode for the minute. And you don't like the idea of baptism in connection with regeneration, but what if the Holy Spirit in Titus 3 verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration? And what if regeneration, God giving us new life, is not only a vivifying thing, but it's also a cleansing thing, because it's new and clean life that breaks you from the old life. Therefore, regeneration has to be a washing and cleansing thing. And then we have the sacrament, which is all about the beginning of the Christian life, the initiation of it. Where does that start? Regeneration. And isn't regeneration, Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration? And doesn't the water of baptism picture cleansing? There has to be some tie-in. And surely it is that there's an internal spiritual baptism that regenerates us and cleanses us from within with the new heart. And that the water used in baptism is a sign and seal of that spiritual reality. Brian's paging here.
It would be good to look at Ezekiel chapter 36.
It would.
And verse 25. Where it says here, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And so this is a prophecy from the Old Testament really to the New Testament. of the time when they will be sprinkled with clean water, which represents regeneration, the filling of the Spirit, the taking away of the old heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh.
Let's move to our second point. Immersionist baptism is a sign of redemption accomplished, according to their thinking, when the reality is that that baptism is a sign of redemption applied, not accomplished. To make the distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, think in terms of time. Our redemption was accomplished 2,000 years ago by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. That was accomplished. And then our redemption was applied to us when we were regenerated and effectually called, and it is being applied to us now, and will be applied to us throughout our Christian lives and into eternity. So redemption accomplished 2,000 years ago, what Christ did for us, and redemption applied present time and some years ago and into the future, redemption applied what Christ does in us by his Spirit. Let's think about the immersionist view of baptism. Baptism, according to the immersionist view, is a sign of the death and burial of Christ. The person goes down into the water. Christ has died, and now he's buried. Christ comes up from death in his resurrection, according to the Baptist scheme. That's pictured by the person arising out of the water. And if we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's redemption accomplished. But baptism is actually, you can't divorce the two, but baptism is actually, of the two, it is a sign of redemption applied. The water is a picture of the washing away of the guilt of sin. The doctrine of justification. The water is a picture of the washing away of the pollution and power of sin. Regeneration and sanctification. But in the Baptist scheme, the person going down into the water, coming up out of the water, you think death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Whereas baptism is a sign and seal of the beginning of salvation. And that's not redemption accomplished, that's redemption applied. That's the applying of the redemption that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. And that isn't the most serious fault with it. But you begin to get the idea, this sign they have, baptism is a sign. The sign is to point clearly, unmistakably. And if you get a mess with your signs, people end up going to the wrong places and getting all confused. God has given us this sign, a sign of the beginning of salvation, the sign of the application of salvation. And they're getting it all wrong. And there's five more to come. Number three. The immersionist baptistic view makes man the sign. I've already said this in different ways, but now we're making it a distinct point. With regard to the Baptist immersionist view of this sacrament, man, the one being baptized, I'm using man generically here, so man or woman, man is that which is to be watched and thought about. So that, within their framework, the accompanying commentary when a baptism is being performed would read like this. Now look, here he goes, watch him, watch her, look, he's going down into the water, look. That's a picture of Christ's burial. Now look, now he's coming up out of the water. That's a picture of Christ's resurrection. Who are you supposed to watch? What are you supposed to think about? The person going down, the person coming up. He is impersonating, as it were, Christ. Now, let's think biblically and sacramentally. What are we supposed to watch and think about? The water. The water is the sacramental element. The sacramental union, the driving force, as it were, in a sacrament, the sacramental union that God achieves and works is between the water on the one hand and the blood and spirit of Christ on the other. So that the water symbolizes and seals the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And you're to think about the water, because that is the sacramental element. And by the sacramental union between that water and the consecration of baptism, washing away of sins is pictured. So the physical cleansing with the water signifies and seals the spiritual cleansing of those who are God's true and elect people. Brian?
I'm just thinking that when we consider that whole idea of water, water is actually what represents the blood of Jesus Christ and its salvation itself. And the man actually goes down into the water. The man goes for salvation. Salvation is in front of him, and the man chooses and he goes to salvation. Whereas when it's pouring and sprinkling, it's the water that comes to the person. Salvation comes to the person, not the person to the salvation.
You're on the right track, Brian.
The question of what's passive.
We'll come to that. We'll come to all what Brian was saying too in due time. Another way in which the immersionist sign of baptism goes astray is that it makes baptism a sign of our faith. Now, we're not saying that faith is unimportant. It's a mighty work of God. We're saved through faith. But it is wrong to make a sacrament a sign of our faith. There are two types of Baptists, and to be fair to the Baptists, you could say this: you could say there are two types of Presbyterians, or there are two types of Reformed people. I mean, people with the name Reformed, at least. There are two types of Baptists. There are Arminian Baptists, and Arminian Baptists, like any other sort of a Baptist, the decisive factor, the key issue, is free will. Salvation by man's free will. There are other Baptists who are Calvinistic Baptists, and they don't make salvation depend upon the free will of man. They teach sovereign grace. But their immersionist baptism leads them astray here, and they will make remarks which on the one hand are merely sloppy, and we realize people make mistakes. I'm sure I make mistakes too, even theological mistakes. But they're making mistakes because their wrong view of baptism, their immersionist baptism, leads them astray, and they will say, including, you know, pretty Calvinistic guys, they'll say that baptism is a sign of our faith. And baptism is not a sign of our faith. Baptism is a sign of God's work of washing us from our sins by Christ's blood and spirit. Think of, for instance, Colossians 4 verse 11, which talks about circumcision, the Old Testament equivalent of baptism, as a sign and seal of righteousness, which righteousness is by faith, but it's not a sign and seal of our faith that receives it. It's a sign and seal of righteousness, God's work, which grace and work we receive by faith. And so this is what baptism is about, as a sign. It's a sign to signify or point to or picture for us God's work, that he saves us by grace alone. It's a sign and a seal that reminds us that salvation is all of the Lord. And it points us to him and his wonder of grace. You've got this sign and it's pointing you the wrong way. It's to point you to God and his work alone, which is received by faith. It's not to point to God's work and your activity, two things, or primarily to your activity, one thing. It's to point you to God's work. That's what the sign's about. Let's move further, number five. And this builds upon the last point. It's a sign, I think this is what Brian was getting at earlier. Immersionist baptism, that is, when you perform the baptism by immersion and then understand it within that whole framework that they do, signifies Arminianism. Immersionist baptism, the sign is, watch the man. Watch what he does. He's going up and he's going down. watch his faith, because it's even a sign of his faith. In immersionist baptism, man is active. He comes to the water, he goes down into the water, he comes up out of the water, and the water, which signifies the blood and spirit of Christ, is passive. Man goes to salvation, and salvation, signified by the water, picturing the blood and spirit of Christ, is received on the basis of what man does. You want to say something here about this, Philip, from earlier? But active, passive?
No, I just said, is the question of what's passive? The person of the water? And what's
okay, active? So you were in agreement. Yes. Hilary?
I was going to say, one thing I find in a Baptist baptismal service is that very much the preaching is set to the side. There will be a very short explanation of why Baptists do what they do, and the whole focus of those who are being baptised, the candidates for baptism, is all totally on their testimonies. Nothing wrong with that, but that's what everybody's wanting to hear, is mm-hmm. the testimonies. If somebody doesn't feel that they wanted to give a testimony, then an elder or somebody will interview them and ask them a few strategic questions about how they came to faith and that sort of thing, but that's typically how it's done.
Yes, and that would fit with the point made earlier, that baptism is a sign of our faith. Then we have problems with that too, because we don't mind people testifying. Testify all you want, speak of the mighty works of God to you and to everybody you can reach. And I'm not just saying this because I'm the minister and it's all about me being heard around, that's not the point. But in the church's worship service, we don't want anybody's individual testimony. We want the official preaching of the word, because though there are times where you might think that's awful dull and I'd like a little bit more than monologue, God says that he uses the means of preaching. So even though it might seem more interesting and more lively, and look, here's my wee 18-year-old Johnny and he's being baptized and I'd like to hear him for a change, we're to stick with the wisdom of God. Next point, number 6, immersionist baptism, if anything, is more of a picture of destruction, especially if you want to talk about total immersion. The Bible, when talking about immersion, and now immersion in water, the classic examples are, first of all, the flood. Immersion in water is a bad idea, especially if there's a time lapse. Immersion in water number 2, the Red Sea. Example number 3, I'm sinking in a pit, the psalm says in various places. The water is going up to my head. I feel like I'm drowning, we would say. Or here's an example. The city of Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, we heard of that last Sunday. And in Ezekiel 27, Lord willing, we'll hear that this Sunday. Well, those two chapters speak of the utter destruction of Tyre, picturing it as her sinking. Now, the best response to that is to say, but we don't keep the baptized person down that long. And there's a certain point to that. And then we say, aha!
Just as well.
Yes, just as well. We're bringing in not only the theologians to critique you, we're bringing in the policemen. Drowning people. What sort of a sacrament is that? And obviously they don't do that. We're not being silly here. But our point is, if you say, we bring them up again, out again, I say, but hold on a minute. If you're going to do that, and you're talking about all these things being significant, pictures of salvation, and the best picture of salvation, everybody else being way off and all this here, that would signify the falling away of saints, because in reality the water pictures for us the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us. So man goes to that, and that's his being saved. You see, he's washed, then you take him out of it, which picture, if it means anything, has man leaving Christ's blood and spirit and salvation. within the making man and his will, the picture here, it's as if man's free will now says, I've come and I've gotten saved and I want that, and now I'm packing it in, I'm quitting. And somebody says, but you're pressing it too hard. No, what I'm doing is, I'm showing that your system, which is much vaunted, doesn't actually work. It's not consistent, it's not coherent, it doesn't hang together. When you shake it a wee bit, and when you think about it, you realise it's very rattly. Brian?
Yeah, basically, what they do in the actual immersion baptism thing, the minister puts the person into salvation and then brings them out of it again.
Alright, so it's the minister who helps, because the minister puts them in, and the minister lifts them up and takes them out. The minister is responsible for your apostasy then.
Well, it just doesn't make sense.
No.
I think that's taking it too far, because it's washing. You put someone into water, you wash them, they come back out again, they're washed.
Yes, and you see, that's the thing. If you want to talk about baptism without the in terms of immersion, without the whole Baptist interpretive scene, we don't really have such a problem with it. Water comes into contact with a person, that's all right. It's not the very best way. And even if it was the case, the sprinkling and the pouring, we'll come to that shortly, are better. But once you give it the significance that they do, see, they don't really have the water as washing. It's a receptive element. You go into it and you come out of it. That's the point, because thereby you are portraying the death and burial of Christ and his resurrection. This is the way they talk about it.
You have to admit, though, there's one good point about that kind of baptism, and that is that it's your union and identification with Christ. There's nothing wrong with that.
It's your union.
If you see that type of baptism as being your uniting with Christ, which is what regeneration is, then it's actually, that's the only slightly good point in their favour.
But the union with Christ is also pictured in the other two ways. And then, if you're making it our going down into the water and our coming up of it and so on, you're not only being united with Christ, but you're actually portraying Christ. And then your union with Christ comes through your free will, because it's a sign of your faith. And so then union with Christ is through the free will of man.
We don't actually dry our hair after we've been baptized. The water that comes on us remains, and it represents the blood and the spirit, which remains on us, with us forever. We don't wash it off. We don't come out of it. We don't. The other doesn't picture it at all. And as far as union, that's proper union, when something comes to you and stays with you. It's there forever. But the other is, it's total disunion. It's a quick union and then disunity right away.
Now I realise we're talking about some images and we're pressing a picture, so it may be quite new to some of you. But we've got a fair number of things here.
Would you baptize somebody by immersion?
Would I do it? I would talk it over first of all with my elders.
Do you get permission from
them? Do they what?
Baptize somebody by immersion.
No, I wouldn't.
Confession says a good
Well, there's another way of looking at the confession on this.
What we would do, that's valid. That's valid. We would accept that. And then we would tell somebody, you know, you would like us to immerse you. And you would say, well, because various things you could say. You could say, first of all, we actually don't have facilities here to do it. And then we could explain to them along the lines of this class. And if someone wants to be baptized, join the church, they're going to have to be teachable, one would have thought. And then we would say to them, well, listen to that class. Let's talk it over with you. And then we'll show you, behold, here is a better way. And we'll come to sprinkling and pouring.
I'm going to make another point to you as well, which is a very good one with this. One of the problems with the baptistic view, or the way of baptizing, is that it puts on the person who wants to be baptized an onus in which they feel that they are never really... When do you get to the point where you're good enough to actually be baptized? And that is a big problem. Because I know I faced that. I didn't ever think it was good enough, and a lot of people do think that. But that is not really a true picture of salvation, because none of us are worthy. And yet God chooses people to save and bring into the family of God who are anything but worthy, and we can see that from the people in Scripture. So on the one hand you have this wrangling with when are you good enough, but that is not really the picture of salvation in the Bible.
Well, that's a good point. When I was at the Pentecostal Church, so the reverse was true, where the minister would get finished baptizing those who felt they were good enough, but it said the water's still warm. Is there anybody else who would like to come up?
He used it kind of like an appeal then, didn't he?
Oh, he would have, if he had decided that night, I wasn't a room up inside, I went on, up you went, I'm just through your hoop up, and then you went.
See, maybe if we looked at the thing in the confession here again, it talks about the dipping in. What do they mean by dipping in?
Uh-huh.
And I would argue that they do not mean immersion.
You mean the dipping in of a hand or something to do that?
Well, some people take it the dipping in and some confessions have a dipping in or.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what that actually means is some ministers practice what the Roman Catholics practice, which Roman Catholics practice immersion, which people find completely strange. But they actually have a font. And they dip the back of the child's head into it.
Mm.
So this is what it says in the Roman Catholic one. And at this point, the priest immerses the child or sprinkles water upon it.
It's not total immersion, though.
No, but it's a dipping in, and that's what's meant by dipping. And they dip the back of the child's head in three times.
Okay,
and that's how they do that.
Mm-hmm.
I have a copy of the Roman Catholic. If anybody wants to borrow it and sees that for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But that's how they do it, and I would say that's probably why it has it that way, because probably
you actually do think that's what it refers to, like the dipping in.
Yeah, I don't think it's anything to do with the Anabaptists.
Okay, what evidence do you have for that, Brian?
Well, I've read.
You've read things that have said that.
Yeah.
Okay, because wheeling this comment from the baptismal form doesn't say that.
Well,
but then there's difference of opinion.
I think Reverend Harbach, I think in his book. I could be corrected in this way.
Reverend Harbach, in this pamphlet?
Yeah, somewhere in there, I think he talks about the dipping in, is the hand going in,
okay,
and then the sprinkling of water, because the hand has to be dipped into water in order to sprinkle it.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's him. I read that some years ago, but
just going back to my question, is that a no then, Pastor? Is that a no? Just to get straight onto it.
We would talk a person round and being very gracious and humble. We'd win the person around to our view, and then he would say he didn't want to be immersed at all.
So
he was glad that we didn't listen to him.
It is a no, then.
But it's a nice no, though. There's a difference.
No, that's why they're a nice no, as long as it's a no.
Well, it's nice to be nice, though. Here is Harbach's pamphlet. And he does talk about the dipping in and so forth. But I don't know if he brings out. He doesn't bring it out there anyway, Brian. But that's not to say maybe he doesn't. He brings it out somewhere else, or maybe somebody else does.
Yeah.
But that's an interesting point and worth thinking about. Let's move on our remaining time to sprinkling. Sprinkling in terms of a mode of applying the water of baptism. The idea of sprinkling in the Bible includes the sprinkling of blood sacrifices. That's sort of where it begins in biblical teaching. The Old Testament typology. You sprinkle the blood sacrifice. That is, you apply the virtue of the death of that animal, which pictures the death of the Savior. You apply the benefits to that person or even thing in the Old Testament that is sprinkled. And then secondly, the sprinkling of blood is also spoken of, this flows to the first point, in terms of covenant renewal. So it's a covenant and a blood sacrifice idea. And you see this in Old Testament law, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then it comes out at various points in Old Testament history, and it's picked up and developed at various points in Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me, and we'll be looking at various Bible texts from now to the end of the class with some breaks. Turn with me to Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8, 6 and 8. Exodus 24, 6 and 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, the blood of the sacrificial animals. Put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which God hath made with you concerning all these words." two simple verses that indicate the sprinkling here in connection with blood sacrifices and Christ's atonement, therefore, and covenant renewal. Let's move on to the prophets. Isaiah 52, verse 15. There are some who do not like this reading, but I believe it's the right one. Isaiah 52, verse 15, dealing with God's wise, humble, suffering servant. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and he shall sprinkle many nations the blood of his cross, which is spoken of in the next 12 verses. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Brian brought us here earlier in the class in a different connection. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you." So there's a sprinkling of blood, and Christ sprinkles many nations. We're not told with what, but it's the benefits of his cross, applies it to them. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And if you come to the New Testament, a couple of verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 22, using the Old Testament symbolism here. "Let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There the approach to God is pictured in terms derived from the Old Testament worship at the tabernacle. Then, finally in this connection, 1 Peter 1 verse 2. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Brian's got a good point. We're going to come to that in a minute, Brian. We'll just finish this section and then we'll let you have at it. "Making some observations from the above text regarding sprinkling, the sprinkling deals with salvation. And sprinkling in baptism is a sign of that salvation. So get salvation straight. Get your soteriology straight and your entrance into salvation straight, and then realize that baptism is a sign of initiation, has to picture that reality. And that reality is pictured in terms of sprinkling. Sprinkling is described in these passages in what we would say a Calvinistic fashion in terms of sovereign grace. Christ sprinkles the nation. God sprinkles us according to his eternal election. And in this sprinkling of our salvation, we're passive. God sprinkles us. And that's what happens in baptism by sprinkling. That's why it's a good picture. The person being baptized is passive. The water comes upon them. God acts through the minister and says, "I, God, am cleansing you from your sins," signified and sealed here in the water of baptism. And it's interesting, too, that our Heidelberg Catechism mentions sprinkling, or sorry, our Belgic Confession 34 mentions sprinkling in terms of the blood of Christ. Paragraph 2, the last sentence says that this is effected, the true spiritual baptism, by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God. See, when we think of pouring, we're going to come to that shortly, it's the Holy Spirit who's poured upon us, the Spirit of Christ. And when you think of sprinkling, it's the blood of Christ that is sprinkled. In short, then, there's nothing about sprinkling, contrast to immersionism, I suppose, especially when you make it theologically significant as a sign, there's nothing about sprinkling that contradicts the truth of baptism. And everything about sprinkling that fits perfectly with the truth of baptism. Now, that's a good sign. That's a good mode. That works. Whereas you've got problems with this immersion stuff. Let's go back to Brian. I think Brian has found the place regarding the dipping in.
I found this, but it's a short paragraph. He has just been dealing with 10 different passages that have made it clear that, well, about sprinkling and dipping in and so on. And he says, "From these 10 passages, it is abundantly evident that Scripture does not allow for two methods of baptism, providing for either a dipping in water or a sprinkling with water. Nor does Scripture use its prepositions in such an indifferent manner with respect to baptism. Further, if the word or must be understood in the referred to liturgical phrase in our baptism form, then so must the word either. This makes it either the dipping in water or sprinkling with water teaches us. But the phrase in the baptism form is not a combination of either early or gradually adopted custom and plainly evident biblical practices divinely commanded. The biblical weight of evidence is heavy for this, the dipping in and sprinkling with water.
Well, my first response to that is, I think biblically speaking, Harbach's right.
Yeah.
Harbach doesn't like the form. But he hasn't made a case for what that form means. He hasn't appealed to anything historically. He's appealed to no comment. He says this is what the Bible means. He doesn't like immersionism. And then he would kind of like to change it. And he gets very near to making out, now he's going to draw back on that, but he gets very near in those words to making out that immersionism isn't valid. And we don't want that.
Yes, go still.
Yeah.
You get nearly infer from it that his personal views that isn't valid, doesn't matter what you read him. Yeah. You make a case for that, so
well, Scripture doesn't, you know, the scriptural form doesn't allow for two different methods that oppose each other.
But you see, you can say the Scripture does allow for sprinkling and pouring. And they are two different means. Now, you can sprinkle like that, and then you can sort of heavy sprinkle. You can heavy sprinkle almost like a pour, and maybe, you know. But if you say you can't do
two,
but they don't oppose each other. But if the key thing with baptism is, as the Westminster Confession says, you've got a minister, the triune formula, and water. That baptism is valid in which a person comes into contact with water. Applied by a minister in the name of the triune God.
You have the same sort of thing when, when, let's say, for instance, a minister was sprinkling water upon someone in baptism, and for some strange reason, not one single drop of water actually touched the person.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we would still accept it as a baptism.
We would.
Because of the intention.
Yes, we would.
But we would say that it wasn't done exactly right. We would do something similar like that for immersion.
And then you could say, with regard to the baptism which we read, or sorry, the sprinkling we mentioned in Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the people, probably with some sort of hyssop. Now, there's an awful lot of people there, and maybe he can give a good big shake, but he's hardly going to get all the people at the back. And then there could be somebody with lots of clothes on, maybe a hat on, and there isn't that much skin.
That's a bit of a
but the people were sprinkled.
But if a minister was baptizing an infant or an adult for that matter, right, we'll take an infant, be an example. You know, he's gone there.
No, but
Andy Cole couldn't have missed him there either.
No, it's impossible to miss.
Well, you know, it was very possible to miss plenty on the day of Pentecost.
Yes. If you're going to do it.
Yeah.
There, yeah. But I don't think we need to parallel the idea of, you know, someone being missed with a sprinkling or pouring with immersionism, because we're going to say immersionism is acceptable because you've got the three things: water, minister, triune God. Julian?
I think in your list of verses it might be well to add Hebrews 9:10-19, because that mentions the word baptism and it's in the context of sprinkling.
It does, but I mentioned those verses in connection with baptisms as sprinkling, but I didn't mention it here because it's more the connection with the Old Testament ceremonial law. I wanted to pick texts more that got the theologically significant sprinkling of the blood of Christ ideas in terms of applying them to us, New Testament. But yeah, I could have quoted those, or I could have quoted others, but there's loads of them. Let's move thirdly to the other mode. This is our last page. Please hang in there. Pouring. Here are some Old Testament texts, theologically significant Old Testament texts, which speak of pouring in connection with our salvation. Proverbs 1 verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. I will pour out. Monergism, God's act. I will pour out. And what's poured out? The Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44 verse 3. God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed.
and my blessing upon thine offspring. Ezekiel 39 verse 29. Ezekiel 39 verse 29. God says, in the verse immediately before the big block of material, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which talks about the abrogation of the ceremonial law, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And a fourth and final text from the Old Testament here, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Israel the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, Christ, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And then we could add to this the various New Testament texts to which we've already referred in these classes regarding Pentecost and its extension in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, 11, and Acts 19, where God, through Christ seated at God's right hand, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Some observations. Pouring, in terms of soteriologically significant verses, that which is poured is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Pouring the Holy Spirit, just as sprinkling, as we said earlier, it's especially the blood of Christ that's sprinkled. And pouring, as a verb, indicates riches. God isn't just giving it in little bits and dribs and drabs. He pours out his Spirit upon us. And then here's Christ, by his blood on the cross, and through his Holy Spirit, applies salvation to us. And as with sprinkling, pouring is an act of God. In sprinkling, man is passive. In pouring, man is passive. In sprinkling, God acts in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. In pouring, God acts through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And sprinkling and pouring both deal with the application to us of Christ's redemption. And so I can repeat what I said earlier about sprinkling. Now, with respect to pouring, there's nothing about pouring that contradicts the truth of baptism, what it symbolizes. And there's everything about pouring that fits with the truth of baptism. These are two very good ways. The reality of salvation is pictured in terms of God pouring his Spirit upon us, and in terms of God sprinkling upon us the blood of Christ. That's the reality. The sign is to capture that. But once you go with immersionism and then make it significant in the way the Baptistic people do, you end up with all these theological problems. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to move to a very closely related subject, the meaning of baptism. And we'll refer back a little bit to problems with mode, but next week, the meaning of baptism.